All right, we'll go ahead and get started tonight. Do we have any prayer requests that needs to be mentioned before we get started? Well, all right. We'll go ahead and we'll begin in prayer tonight to begin our Bible study. If you will, we'll bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father God, Lord, we again are thankful for all that you do for us. Father, you blessed us in so many ways, and Father, oftentimes we take them for granted. We get caught up in the cares and the troubles of the world, and we complain, and we see all the problems, and we get frustrated, Father, but Lord, you're still God, and you're still there to hear us and to love us and to care for us. And Father, Lord, we pray at this time as we enter into studying your word that our minds and our hearts are opened, and that, Father, that we seek to be transformed into the image of your Son, Father, to be more Christ-like so that we can be the shining lights to the world that it so desperately needs. Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Demon possession. We're going to start out in Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 9. With the baptism of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, or the good news." And we'll skip on down just a few verses, down to verse 21. And here Mark will pick up by saying, "And they were in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." And the reason, when I got to the word gospel, I said, we can read that as gospel or good news. It's the terms are interchangeable. But I would like us to think about the message of Jesus in the terms of good news. And here in the section, verses 21 through 28, we see there a battle between good and evil. You see that there in the desert when he was being tempted by Satan. But here, it's a picture of the relief that Jesus is bringing to people. he's healing them of unclean spirits, of possession. Just down in verse 29, the next few verses, talks about them healing diseases. The good work of Jesus that is tied directly into the message of the gospel here is contrasted with the bad things, the evil things of the world, the things that just beat down and oppress people. And Jesus came to bring a sense of peace and a sense of relief to that. We also see in this passage that his teaching is one that has authority. Two times that is mentioned in verses 21 through 28. And that authority is backed up with the work of being able to cast out this unclean spirit. So there, he not only has authority in his teaching, but he also has authority over the unseen or the spiritual realm there. So that's where I want to to kick off with our study about demon possession, is because we enter into this study on the basis that Mark, of the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark would have been the first one written. And as I mentioned last week, the Old Testament is uncommonly empty when it comes to the term of demon possession and the idea of a person being possessed. The closest that we might come to a sort of possession would be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. I'll go to that real quick. 1 Samuel 16, 14 and 15. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit of God is tormenting you.'" And again, we see this other play in Mark about the Spirit of God that came down and is empowering Jesus, contrasted with the evil spirits of the world, or of Satan. Those, you kind of see this imagery of the armies of God versus the armies of the devil. And there in 1 Samuel, as far as Saul is concerned, there's a lot of debate, discussion about exactly what was going on with Saul. But that's the only instance in the Old Testament there. And it's really surprising, because the other cultures around the Israelites had very developed demonologies. And by demonology, what I mean is the study of the influence of supernatural entities or beings, usually malevolent and invisible, upon human life and society. That's what we're talking about, these evil spirits affecting people. For example, all the way back to the 17th and 18th century B.C., so the 16 and 1700s B.C., we have evidence of Mesopotamian rituals that had to do with expelling demons and possessions and things like that. And we know that the Mesopotamian area was that area that was around Israel once they got into the Promised Land there. Also, the Egyptian cultures, in their literature, they often refer to serpents as both deities and demons. If you've ever seen any pictures of Egyptian their rulers, their headdresses would often have a little snake right up here on the top. And that was, serpents were very, very common in their culture. And because they were so prevalent, Egyptians would actually use the names of some of their gods or demons as personal names. For example, there's one of their gods, or a demon or god, called Bes, B-E-S. And most linguists, or a lot of linguists, feel like this actually even carried over into Israel, that they named some of their people that. Ezra chapter 2, verse 49, and also in Nehemiah 7:52, it talks about the sons of Besai. And that is a relation linguistically there of those words. So we see that there was some crossover, some bleeding in of these other cultures into even what the Israelites believed, you know, and even influenced what they named some of their people. So you look, and you have all of these years and all these writings in the Old Testament, and there's no mention of demonology. All of a sudden, Malachi ends. We get into the New Testament, and we get into the Gospel of Mark. Already in chapter 1, we're seeing demon possession. Why? Why is it important, and why would Mark talk about it? Well, Israel's demonology, their understanding of demons, how they work, where they come from, and what they did, their thoughts on demons changed drastically there in the New Testament. And it's due to things that happened during the Second Temple period. The Second Temple period would have been the time when Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they're in Babylonian captivity, 585-586 BC. The Babylonians come in, conquer Judah, carry them off to captivity, and then the Persians defeat the Babylonians. They're in charge, and then the people of Jerusalem are allowed to come back and rebuild the wall and the temple. So the Second Temple period would be from that time all the way up to AD 70, when Rome came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And like I said, that's AD 70. So during the Second Temple period, Israel, being influenced by the writings, the stories, the cultures of the Medes, the Persians, Zoroastrian, which is an ancient Middle Eastern religion, they would have been influenced by that. They would have also been influenced by the Greeks. When Alexander the Great come in with the Greek armies and conquered the Persians, Greeks had a very elaborate deity system, mythology around that. And then later on, of course, what we see there in the New Testament with Rome being the world power, the Romans also with their own mythology that much was borrowed from the Greeks. We can see those influences come into Israel and how they thought of things. Now, there is no specific word in the Semitic language, and by Semitic I mean Hebrew, Aramaic, those type languages, for the word demon. There's no equivalent expression. However, in the 3rd century B.C., the Septuagint was translated. It was done over in Egypt, and they got some Jewish scholars to come and take the Hebrew scriptures and translate them into Greek. And there's a few places, for example, Deuteronomy 32:17, the Hebrew word shed would have been translated into daimonion in the Greek, which is a term for a demon. So we can kind of get a little better understanding of some of the things that they were talking about. As time went on, the writings that we have that came up during that Second Temple period illustrate how these things have changed. One of the most influential books as far as with regards to understanding the demonology of the Israelites would be the book of 1 Enoch. There's quite a bit of, you may have heard of this book, pretty obscure things in it. There's some interesting reads. It's a non-canonical book, meaning it's not part of the biblical canon. It's considered a pseudepigraphal work. It's attributed to Enoch that we read about in Genesis, but I mean, it was written somewhere in about halfway through the 3rd century B.C., so around 250-ish B.C. And what Enoch spends a lot of time on, especially the first 36 chapters of 1 Enoch, is it's called the Book of Watchers, and it deals with the spirits in Genesis. It's a retelling or re-understanding of Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. The Nephilim, the sons of God, the daughters of man thing. And that's where Israel, the writers of the Second Temple period specifically, were not exactly sure who would have written it, because it was wrote pseudonymously under a false name. But that's where these evil spirits would have originated. let's see here. It's a It's a story of angelic rebellion, and it's how the author of Enoch interprets certain evils in the world and their expectation of its resolution, especially in the end times and in judgment. Again, it traces the source of angelic beings back to Genesis 6 and the flood, and what happens there is these evil spirits are released into the world, and then they have the ability to come in and influence people in a negative sense. So that is one of the main ones. And it particularly applies to the story of demon possession in Mark chapter 5. If you want to be turning there, we'll pull a lot of parallels from Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses there. That's probably the most comprehensive story about demon possession there in the New Testament. There was a Old Testament scholar, Michael Heiser. He passed away a few years ago. I don't remember if it was somewhere three to 5 years ago. And he did a lot of studies with the spiritual world, the unseen realm, all these things. He was able to capitalize on scholarly writing in a more popular way. His books are very, very popular. Ed Gallagher references him several times. Ed actually has a book that he's in the process of deciding when to print it on angels and demons. It's a lot of people are waiting on that book. I'm one of them. But it has to do with the area that the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes there in Mark chapter 5. Heiser says that in the Old Testament, the area of Mount Hermon and Mount Bashan would be the area there that a lot of those things in Genesis would have happened. And he relates that to that area in Mark chapter 5. So it's a very fitting place for Jesus to be when he's casting out these evil spirits, because it again ties back into stories that are related to the Old Testament. And Mark is picking, he's very selective about what he chooses here. He's not just throwing these stories in, just off of a whim. He's trying to pull things that demonstrate Jesus' authority, Jesus' love for giving relief and peace to people. Things that his readers will relate to, because he's wanting to make Jesus appealing to them. Because part of the goal of Mark's gospel was to get you to make a choice. Are you going to name Jesus as the Son of God or not? So he's going to be pulling things that people would be familiar with. A lot of these things will tie directly into Mark chapter 5. let's see, where we want to be. So going back to Mark chapter 5 with the Gadarenes, we notice that there that demon's name was Legion, for we are many. And it's a view of the collective spirits there. And this collection of spirits, again, ties back to what they're talking about in 1 Enoch. Another book, Second Temple period, somewhere in the late 3rd, early 2nd century, so 225 to 175-ish B.C., is the apocryphal book of Tobit. And if any of you have a New Revised Standard Version, often the New Revised Standard Versions will include the Apocrypha in them. Catholics include the Apocrypha in their Bible. Apocrypha means hidden away. These are books that are of questionable inspiration, I guess you would say. But the book of Tobit, they're late 3rd, early 2nd century B.C., they are right similar to 1st Enoch, right there in the middle of the Second Temple period. And how Tobit relates to demon possession in Mark is Tobit will mention an angel by the name of Raphael, And this angel is disguised in human form as a relative of Tobit. Raphael is later described as an angel of the Lord. In Greek there, angelos kurios. But in Hebrew, it would be Moloch Yahweh. And that's the term that you would relate to in the Old Testament when anytime you would see the angel of the Lord. I believe that's what is used in Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. I may be wrong about that. I just thought about that and I don't have to pull it. But anyway. Anytime you talk about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's the imagery there that they were pulling, this great messenger, and oftentimes the angel of the Lord was actually God there in that. So this angel Raphael comes in human form as a relative of Tobit. Raphael is later described again as the angel of the Lord. and here Raphael appearing in human form takes on the idea of divine intervention and deliverance from exilic suffering. A person that has been exiled and is suffering because of that, being delivered from that suffering. And again, in Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, we see that same imagery of divine intervention, the deliverance from exilic suffering that is embodied there in Jesus casting out that demon. He not only heals the demoniac from his physical affliction, the pain, the suffering there that the person was going through because of that possession, but he also rescues him from societal exile where he had been forced to live among the tombs away from his community. In Israelite culture, areas in the desert, the tombs, these were all considered unclean places because they would be where these evil spirits would dwell. And so for someone to be in these places means they are removed from the community of God's people. And that is a really big deal if you're an Israelite. You'll want to be able to commune with God and His people. When you look in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and spirit. Second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the entire law and the prophets. You can take all of the commandments in the Old Testament and you can put them into three categories. How you relate to God, how you relate to other people, and how you relate to yourself. All of the cleanliness laws deal with your ability to be in communion with God and His people. So therefore, Jesus, to heal this man, not only was a good act in the sense that it called him or healed the physical affliction that he was going through, it was also in a societal level. He was able to be a part of His people again. And that's a big deal, because what ultimately is Jesus' salvation for us? Ephesians 1 talks about, how God has reconciled, and maybe 3, reconciled us with God and with man and with one another. Once our sins are forgiven in Christ, we are again one with God, and these offenses that we have done to others are wiped away and we're able to be reconciled. So we see there that imagery of Christ and His ultimate redemptive work. Mark picking this miracle here in Mark chapter 5 is an example of that. in the book of Tobit also talks about the demon named Asmodeus. Asmodeus is believed to have his origins in Zoroastrian religion. His Jewish etymology, Hebrew name would have been Ashmedai. Greek Asmodeus was derived from the words meaning to destroy or exterminate. and we see how destructive there in Mark chapter 5 that demon was. But in Tobit, the angel Raphael tells Tobit that the demon can be expelled through the burning of a fish's liver and its heart, and that's in Tobit 6:17. However, the exorcism there, it would only cause the demon to flee. So Tobit would take that fish's liver and heart, and the possessed person would come, and he would burn it. And that would cause the demon to flee, but the demon wasn't expelled of. It wasn't bound. It was Raphael, who we remember, would have been called the angel of the Lord, who had the power to bind the demon. In Mark chapter 5:3, humans had often attempted to bind the demoniac with chains, but they had failed. It was, remember, Jesus' authority that we saw there back in Mark 1 through his divine nature. These, the word Raphael was the angel of the Lord. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's got a lot more power and authority there. It was Jesus' authority through his divine nature that allowed him to expel demons and then bind them into the herd of swine. And they were actually cast over into the water after that. Asmodeus would also appear in another Second Temple book called the Testament of Solomon. Testament of Solomon is anywhere between the 1st century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. And there's a remarkable likeness in the Testament of Solomon here to the story of Mark in chapter 5. In the Testament of Solomon, it's a retelling of Solomon building the temple in this actual section. And the archangel Michael gives Solomon a magical ring. And he is able to control demons with this ring, and he actually uses them to help him build the temple. Fantastic. Sounds like Marvel stuff. You know, we see Harry Potter, things like that, that we watch today. The Testament of Solomon is important because it represents how these miracles, especially those of Jesus, were affected by this literature. Testament of Solomon tells of a lion-shaped demon which has legions of demons who were subject to him. So this one demon, lion-shaped demon named Asmodeus, has these legions of demons that he controls. The lion-shaped demon even says, "The name for all the demons which are under me is Legion." Same thing there in Mark chapter 5. When Solomon asked the lion-shaped demon, "How are your demons thwarted? And who is your angel?" The demon answered, "By the name of the one who at one time submitted to suffer many things at the hands of men, whose name is Emmanuel. But now he has bound us and will come to torture us by driving us into the water at the cliff." Sounds a whole lot like Jesus there is what he's talking about. The one that has the power to bind this demon and his legion is Emmanuel. Parallels of this story here in Testament of Solomon in Mark chapter 5, they're obvious. So there's a couple of possibilities here. The Testament of Solomon either was written after the Gospel of Mark, and it used Mark as a source, as a blueprint to tell this story. Or both Mark and the writer of the Testament, Solomon, were rehashing their versions of this story of Jesus casting out this demon here in Mark chapter 5. It's interesting stuff. Going more into the Greek and Roman side of things, looking at how they influenced Israel's idea of demon possession, a very prominent theme was to attribute magical powers to renowned biblical figures. And this could be all include demon possession. there is an ancient writing called the Greek Magical papyri, plural for papyrus. And in it, the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are all mentioned in these texts. Moses was widely recognized as a great magician in Greco-Roman culture. Another writing from the Second Temple period that was found in the Qumran area with the Dead Sea Scrolls was a book called the Genesis Apocrypha. And it's dated somewhere, first century B.C. to first century A.D. And in it, it also rewrites the events of Genesis. This book was written in Aramaic. And it retells the story found in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. And that is where Abram and Sarai have went down into Egypt. Because there was famine in the land, Abraham went down to Egypt, for the famine was severe. When he was about to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman of beautiful appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.'" And we know this story about how, he lied to protect his wife, hopefully. Down in verse 17, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So they leave. They went up from Egypt there. The Genesis Apocrypha retells the story in a little different light. It describes Pharaoh there as being afflicted with an evil spirit because he took Sarai from Abram. Then Pharaoh tells Abram that he needs to exorcise the evil spirit. And Abram does this by praying for Pharaoh and laying his hands on his head. There in the writing there in the Genesis Apocrypha, there the word exorcise actually means "may the Lord rebuke you." And with a reference there to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. Zechariah 3, verse 2 there says, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." And what most people feel like there in this Genesis Apocrypha is that Abraham was able to exorcise the evil spirit through invoking the name of the Lord. And we see that with these demon stories, that these demons want to name who Jesus is. And that's part of how they gain control of people, by knowing their name. And of course, Jesus silenced them and cast them out and all that. But there, with Abram using the name of the Lord to exorcise the evil spirit, brings us two examples that we can pull into Mark chapter 5. First, Mark's audience would be very familiar with attributing magical powers to Jewish characters. Like I said, this was something that was common in the Greco-Roman world. And that would make Jesus a welcome addition to their stories and their folklore and what they thought. Jesus would be a person that was recognizable, something that they could relate to. And also, the second way is Mark drives home the divine nature of Jesus through his ability to exorcise demons, not by invoking the name of God like Abram did, but because he was the Son of God. Shows the power there of Jesus that he has over these demons. So we see by the time the New Testament comes around, Israel has a very complex understanding and thoughts about demons. We see the power there that Jesus is able to to exercise over them. They are not stronger. The forces of evil are no comparison to the forces of good. The Son of God, the Messiah, who is bringing the good news, and this good news of peace and rest and restoration, of healing, because that's what Jesus did. He came, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Mark 10, verse 45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you also see the same thing there in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave there, being born in the likeness of men, not being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we see that that is the purpose of Jesus. It's to serve others, not to domineer over them. That's in stark contrast with the way so many things are carried out in the world today. So many things are done based on us trying to control people, based on us. Some of the things, and we don't realize we do it, some of the things we do are with controlling people in mind, and that's not the mind that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have the mind of a servant who are willing to care for others and to bring them that same message, that same good news of healing, of peace, and restoration that Jesus was proclaiming there when he was on this earth. I know that's quite a bit. Any questions or comments?
What's the difference in a demon and a devil?
All right. When we see, as far as Scripture goes, when we think of devil, we're going to think of Satan. Yeah. The Hasatan there. A demon could be any form of an evil, malevolent spirit. Satan there would be the head of them, and they would be his army, his minions, his those doing the work of evil in the world. Whereas, like I said, when we think devil, we think of Satan. And that is a very New Testament, it's a Second Temple New Testament idea, because Satana in Greek, the Hebrew equivalent of that is Satan. And there, of all the times in the Old Testament that Satan is used, we see it back there in Zechariah 3:2. The majority of the times in the Old Testament, it simply means an adversary or an opponent. There's only a couple of places there in Zechariah, and also in the book of Job, that you could say that Satan was a non-human thing.
But can you not compare a demon to
a devil? Yeah, they're comparable because they're both evil. They're both trying to exercise evil influence on people, because that's what the devil does. We talk about him tempting us. That's him trying to exercise that evil influence on our lives, to put that sin in our life that separates us from God, and that's in a sense a victory for him. Did that answer what you were?
It seems to me like there's a scripture that uses devils and demons together.
Maybe. Yes, they probably, yeah, that's a logical association there. Yeah. All right. Well, thank y'all.
Good evening. We got just a few announcements to make that of things that are happening right now, so to speak. Okay, so our church will be providing breakfast for the staff at one of our local elementary schools this Friday, the 20th. If you signed up, you can place your food on the table in the fellowship hall by tomorrow evening, but it does need to be here before 7:30 Friday morning. Again, you have it here tomorrow evening. As long as it's here by 7:30, this breakfast food is going to, again, it's an outreach to one of our local schools. If you have any questions, you can talk to Ginger Van Horn. Also, please remember the sign-up sheets in the foyer. Write down the family size to the T-shirts for our serve week in November. And we'll need to collect all sizes by October 2nd. If you don't, Austin will come looking for you. The UNA nursing program is hosting a community baby shower for moms in the area. Items needed are listed on the box in the foyer, where we will collect the items brought. Donations are due by November 1st. We have Jewel Gooch, who has had a procedure done today and tests run, and she will get further notice on that tomorrow from the doctors. Willie Hamlin is still recovering from his injuries. Penny South is going to have surgery tomorrow. And Larry Cox is now at home. And little Joseph Birdwell is having a hard time sleeping at night, and so that's got the family a little concerned here, so he's going to the doctors and they're trying to figure out. He seems good and he's here during the day, but at night he's given hope a fit, I think. Maybe that's John's giving her a fit. One of them's giving her a fit. Turner, Megan, and little baby Jack. Little baby Jack was born, so I know that Boyce and Kay and Robert and Alice are all happy about that. If you would, let's bow in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for everything. Everything good comes from you, and we're so thankful. We have been blessed by you, and we don't deserve it, but you continue to bless us, and we thank you. We do have some people that's on our minds who have some health issues, and we ask you please be with them. Jewel Gooch, Willie Hamlin, who's recovering from his injuries. Penny South, who's to have a very serious surgery tomorrow, please be with her. We're thankful for Larry Cox, and now he is now at home. Please continue to strengthen him. We ask you please bless little Joseph Birdwell, that the doctors may find out what is causing his problem with his insomnia and be able to help him get a good night's sleep. And we pray that that you will be with him and John and Hope. Thank you so much for the good outcome with little baby Jack, and we ask you to please continue as he's premature a few weeks, and that he may strengthen and be healthy and at home as soon as possible with the family. So thank you so much for blessing this family, and thank you for blessing us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
I am a sheep, and the Lord is my shepherd.
traveler was wandering down a lonely road. And in the midst of this, some bandits came upon him, robbed him of everything he had. So they led him down back into the forest, into the depths of the forest, there in the deep darkness. They tied a rope up on a tree. When they robbed him, they put a blindfold and a mask over his face. He couldn't see. Then they led him down into the woods, into the depths of the darkness. And there they stopped, wandering for a long time at that place. They tied a rope upon a tree. And they pulled the rope down, and they put the rope into his hands. And they pulled it back and they said, "Hold on." And then they pushed. And he swung out. And as he was swinging, they told him, "If you let go, you are at the end and the edge of a cliff. If you let go, you will fall to your death." Blindfolded, unable to see. He swayed and he swayed as he clutched despairingly to the end of that swaying rope, each dreadful moment knowing surer and surer that his fate was sealed. He knew this last sway would be it. He could not hold on any longer. His clenched fingers relaxed their convulsive grip. And he fell. And he fell 6 inches to the ground. You see, it was just the deception of the robbers to gain time in escaping. But he would not let go. For he feared if he did, he would die. Is there something you are holding on to so tightly out of fear, thinking that if you let go of it, you'll die? You need to know that Jesus is right here. You may not see it, but you're just 6 inches above the ground. Is it a sin that clings so closely? Is it a habit that feels impossible to break in your life, as if it is linked to your identity? Is it forgiving yourself, withholding forgiveness that God has given so freely? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Or is it withholding forgiveness from somebody else, thinking that in this grudge, it is who you are, and if you were to let go of this grudge, how could you even breathe and move forward? You've held on to it for so long. Is it pride? Maybe you've clasped on to pride, and you've clutched it, and that pride holds you back from asking for help in whatever situation you find yourself. Are you living in fear, or are you living in faith? Faith like a new job opportunity maybe that's been presented before you, but it would alter the routines of your life, but it would free you up in many other ways, and maybe in fact God has brought you to this. Is it a relationship boundary that you know needs to be in place, but it might cause the other person to be upset for a moment, even though they'd be better in the long run? Are you strapped by fear? Or are you walking in faith? In Acts chapter 4, Peter is arrested for proclaiming the gospel. And he finally is freed of that imprisonment. And when he was freed, when he and was released there in Acts 4:23, he went to his friend's house and he reported everything that was done. And they heard it and they lifted up their voices and praised to God in verse 24. But down in verse 29, "And now, Lord," they prayed, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word," listen to this, "with all boldness." They got released from prison, and you know what they didn't ask for? Safety. They got released from prison. They didn't ask for justice. They got released from prison. They said, help us to be bold. They said, help us to let go of the rope, knowing that you'll hold us, keep us, and sustain us. They prayed for boldness, not safety. And when they prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. So tonight, if you're walking by faith, continue on and praise God in it. But if you've been walking by fear, come down and let us pray for you in it. Because you're just 6 inches above the ground. Let's stand up and sing.
To encourage everyone to be back Sunday at 9 o'clock for our worship and our Bible class to follow. We're going to close with "We Shall Assemble" and then a prayer. We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the
so thankful for this day that you blessed us with. Lord, we're so grateful for the many blessings that you see fit to bestow upon us. Lord, I'd ask that we'd never take those blessings for granted. Lord, we're thankful that we've had this hour to be able to come and study another portion of thy word in Bible class. And hopefully we'll take something from the lessons that those teachers have prepared and apply it to our lives and hopefully go out into the world and teach others. Lord, we're mindful of those missionaries that go forth from our congregations that we support and sister congregations throughout the world, Lord. And we would ask that in those places that they're ministering to, that the people would be receptive, the leaders of those countries would be receptive to thy word and your kingdom would spread. Lord, at this time we ask a special blessing on our country, the leaders of our country, and the decisions that are made from day to day. Lord, we'd ask that they would look to you for guidance, and they would seek your counsel instead of man. Lord, we're mindful of those men and women that chose to serve in the military. Lord, we ask that you would keep them safe, and especially those that are in harm's way at this hour, and that you would return them to their families as soon as the mission's over. Lord, we're so thankful for this congregation, all the members, our elders, our deacons, our ministers, and all the work and the time that our teachers put in to help our young ones, our teenagers, and even us older folks. Lord, we're mindful of those that were mentioned that are sick, those that are homebound. Lord, we ask that you would see to their needs, that you would care for them. Those that are in the hospital, that you'd be with the doctors that are administering to them, that you would give them some measure of health so that they can return to us at the next appointed time. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our many sins, but never forget the sacrifice that you made by sending your Son, and it's his name we pray. Amen.